Those are some good songs we sang at Calvary, at the cross, near the cross. And again, we see that, you know, I didn't discuss what I was preaching with Brother Steve, and it was nice to see that, you know, Lord led in the songs that we chose that are similar on the same sort of connection. We're looking at Christ our Atonement today. Christ our Atonement. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. We'll read that passage for our scripture reading, and this ties in with Nehemiah. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, and if you're able to, we'll stand for in reverence to the reading of God's word. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 9. And we'll read alternatively here. I'll begin at verse 1. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak, which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went also into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ died on the cross for our sins. Lord, we thank you that we can have a pure conscience sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We thank you that, Lord, that we have these Old Testament pictures, which are shadows and images of what was going to happen. The true high priest that was going to give himself as an offering for our sins, so that we could have our sins atoned. They could be forgiven forever. Lord, we pray that you'd help us as we dig into this passage to speak to our hearts, we pray. Be with those that are sick and that not able to be here. We ask that you give them healing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. Last week we were in Nehemiah, looking at the Feast of the Tabernacles and the imagery that it pointed to, and how the Israelites they at this time they lived in booths for a 1 week period to symbolize the fact that they had gone through the wilderness wanderings before entering into rest. We talked about how it can, how in a similar way, the believer enters the rest through Jesus Christ, that rest being heaven. I tell you, I look forward to that rest. This world is great. I enjoy what God has created. I enjoy seeing God's power, the beauty of what he has created. We were going just recently looking at our family devotions, talking about the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet God has arrayed them far finer than Solomon in all his glory. And you know, you look at the different things that God has created and you marvel. I enjoy that. But still, there's so much sin, there's so much sorrow, so much suffering in this world. I look forward to the day when we enter our rest. You know, again, we're looking at this year as our theme, fighting the good fight of faith. Well, you know what? I'm going to be glad when I can lay down my sword. I can lay down my shield. When I don't have to wear the breastplate of righteousness. that I will then have a glorified body, and I won't have to fight sin. I won't have to be watching for the enemy, Satan, who is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I look forward to that rest. And of course, it's not something we seek to hasten. We have a job here on earth, and we have to give out the good news of salvation. We got to live a consecrated, holy life. And until the Lord calls us home, then we have a job to do. Last week we talked about how each of the 7 days of that Feast of Tabernacles, they had a set number of animals that they had to sacrifice. There was a constant number for those 7 days, except for the bullocks. Each day there was one goat for a sin offering, 14 lambs, 2 rams. And starting at day one of the feast, there was 13 bullocks sacrificed each day, going down by one, until on the 7th day there was 7 bullocks. But then on that 8th day, which was sort of like a standalone day of convocation, there was 1 bullock sacrificed, 1 ram, 1 goat, and then 7 lambs, pointing to the perfection. And it seems like that last day of convocation points to that one great sacrifice, Jesus Christ, that was coming both for the Jew and for the Gentile so that we could enter into God's rest. As we've been looking at the book of Nehemiah, there's some things that you have to, you kind of reread it and you try to understand the sequence as you compare to Leviticus and the other books of Moses. Because see, they started off on the 7th month, on the 1st day, blowing trumpets. It was a day of worship. And then on the 10th day, we have the Day of Atonement. Then on the 15th day, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasted those 7 days, followed by the convocation. But there's things that are out of sequence here, and one thing is missing, namely, is the Day of Atonement. On the 10th day of the 7th month, and we can understand why it's missing, because they didn't have the Holy of Holies, they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant, they didn't have the proper consecrated priest. Nehemiah talks about in another place there. He talks about waiting until they had a priest with the Urim and the Thummim, and so they were not able to hold that Day of Atonement properly. As they did back in those earlier days. So I wanted to look at the area of the Day of Atonement this morning. Something you notice as we read in Nehemiah, you can kind of maybe put a bookmark in Hebrews, because we'll be back there. But in our text in Nehemiah, we saw how they were sorrowful that Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that went before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And we read about this 2 weeks ago, and how we looked at how they were attentive. They were thirsty for God's word. And they stood there from morning until afternoon while the law was being read to them. And we see that they became sorrowful. And we also see that Nehemiah and Ezra, they said, no, don't be sorrowful. This is a day of great happiness. Because, see, in Leviticus 23, I'll read it for you, don't have to turn there right now, but Leviticus 23, 24 through 25, we have a description of this first day of the month. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, in the 1st day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. A day of trumpets, a day of jubilation, a day of great happiness. And these Israelites, when they heard the law read, they were sorrowful. They hadn't been hearing it read. They were thirsting for it, and now they're hearing it read, and they were sorrowful. I'm assuming that they were sorrowful for what they had done as a nation, how they had drifted so far away from God, how they had necessitated the Babylonian captivity, where God sent Nebuchadnezzar to take them, to root them out of their land, and to take them into a different land. I'm assuming they were sorrowful for the fact that they didn't have a complete, consecrated, anointed priesthood any longer. They didn't have the high priest that was prepared to do the duties of the Day of Atonement. Generally, sorry for their sin. But Nehemiah and Ezra said, no, not now. Later, not now. This is a special day. And we read about how they kept that Feast of Tabernacles, even though it had not been kept properly from the time of Joshua. And we don't know exactly what, the scripture doesn't tell us what exactly had been done improperly from the time of Joshua. We see some references to the Feast of Tabernacles between Joshua and Nehemiah. So we kind of gather that it was just not done according to the scriptural layout, whether or not maybe they scrapped the living in the booths, or maybe they didn't hold it with the proper amount of the joy and jubilation that they were supposed to. But whatever the case, they held it the way they were supposed to here, and that was with joy and in those booths. But again, we have nothing here said in this passage about the Day of Atonement, which was on that 10th day. I always wanted to look at this Day of Atonement, as we see in Scripture various times, but also in our text that we read in Hebrews 9, and also if you carry on into chapter 10. The Old Testament sacrifices and the offerings, they pointed towards some aspect of Christ. They're not just aimless things where God was, you know, saying, well, you know, I need to keep these guys busy, and so I'm going to give them jobs to do. And, you know, I've heard of people before where, you know, this one guy, he was actually, I think he was an adopted child or something like that. I don't remember the whole circumstances, but his adopted father, he gave him a job to do, wanted to keep him busy. Go stack that firewood over there. So he was actually quite vigorous, and he went and did it and split the wood, stacked it. And then he said, okay, I'm done. And, you know, his adopted father then went and said, okay, now take that wood and put it over here. You know, he was trying to keep him busy. It kind of, to me, it was not appropriate. I could find things that are useful. But he was just trying to keep him busy, I guess. But that's not what the Lord was doing in this situation. The Lord was not just trying to keep them busy. Everything had a purpose. It pointed to some aspect of Jesus Christ. With regards to the Day of Atonement, the overall theme was the once per year blood sprinkling on the mercy seat that they would do in the Old Testament. And the offerings that are made for the sins of the priests first, and then the sins of the people. But this action was just a stopgap. And it just pointed towards Jesus Christ and what he was going to do on the cross. Basically, it was an IOU. Not to be trite, but it was pointing to what Jesus was going to do. It was the fulfillment. And in Hebrews chapter 9, as we'll see, it wasn't enough. The blood of bulls was not enough. The blood of goats and lambs was not sufficient to cover our sins. And if it was, then Christ could have stayed in heaven. It wouldn't be necessary for him to be shamed, to come down to earth, to live, die, to be rejected, to be tortured, to be killed. That wouldn't have been necessary. We could have got there by a priesthood and these various rites and rituals. Now let's take a look in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 has, as far as I can tell, the most comprehensive details regarding the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament era, and Hebrews 9 and 10 reciprocate with the interpretation of how it applies to us, the New Testament believer. Leviticus chapter 16, One of the things we see is in verse 13 that, number one, the burnt offering, the burning of incense inside the Holy of Holies was to cover the mercy seat so that the high priest going in would not be killed by God's glory. Let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 16, verse 13. And he shall put the incense upon the fire. Well, you know, let's back up to verse 12. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So that was the first thing that the priest would do as he's entering in. Prior to this, there were some other things that they would set up. For instance, they had these two goats. One would end up being killed. One would be the one that would be the scapegoat that would be sent off into the wilderness to carry the sins of the people. And he would take lots, and it would be chosen which one was going to go into the wilderness, which one was going to be killed. But as we go into the actual Holy of Holies, this first step was to burn the incense there so that it would cover the mercy seat. The next step, number two, would be he would sprinkle the blood of the bullock on the mercy seat. And this was to be a sin offering for the high priest and for his brethren, the priests. We see that in verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a censer okay, we read that one there. We'll drop down to verse 14. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Again, we see that number of perfection there. So he would sprinkle the blood of the bullock, and that would be for the atonement of his sins and that of his family. And then point number three here is that next the priest would go out and return with the blood of the sacrificed goat. And I've read that while this is all happening, there would be one of the priest's helpers that would have the blood of the bullock, that would have the blood of the goat in different containers, and would be moving it around so that it would not congeal. And so he would then take the blood of the goat and sprinkle it also on the mercy seat. This was the atonement for the sins of the people. So we pick it up there in verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, this is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. So we see that he's offered first for himself, then for the sins of the people. That was a very serious thing to go in and to be that high priest there to offer up for the sins of the people. And, you know, if that priest was guilty of sins and unrepentant, and if, for instance, if he went and sprinkled the blood of the bullock but did not mean it in his heart for himself, you know, seeking forgiveness, the Lord would take that seriously and could and would strike him dead. That's a serious thing to stand up in that sort of a situation to sprinkle the blood for the people. So the high priest would then, as we said, take the blood of the goat, sprinkle it. He would then come out. And then we pick it up in verse 18. We see that he would take now the the other blood that was left over yet from the bullock and the goat, and he would sprinkle on the horns of the altar. So we pick it up in verse 18. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it. He shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his fingers seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it for the uncleanness of the children of Israel. You know, I was just thinking about this. So he would consecrate that altar before then putting a sacrifice on it. And this is the thought that I'm going to express right now is fairly unrelated to this, but got my mind thinking. You know, when Christ died for our sins, he died to cleanse us, to cleanse our conscience, to purify himself a people. And you see here this article, this altar being consecrated with the blood. And for instance, you think about the JWs and their belief that God is going to he's going to clean this world of its sin and its iniquity, and he's going to then put us on paradise earth forever and ever and ever. How would he do that? If we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, if that's where sin is how sin is cleansed, how is he going to cleanse this world so that we as a people could live on it forever and ever and ever? He doesn't just say, okay, you're cleansed. He didn't do that for us. He sent his son to die on the cross for our sins so we could have punishment, he could take the punishment of our sins so that we could be cleaned. Anyway, that's just a side thought to ruminate on. So he would take and sprinkle the blood of the goat, the blood of the bullock, on the altar there. Then in verse 20, we read that he would take the live goat and send it off into the wilderness after he had given an account of the sins of the people. Let's pick it up in verse 20, Leviticus 16. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So here we have the sins of the people being carried outside of Jerusalem. And that points to Christ. He was crucified outside of the camp, outside of Jerusalem proper, on Golgotha. He carried our sins. Each one of these pictures points to something about Christ. He carries our sins. And of course, he carries the sins of anyone from this world, anyone who will put their trust in him. It's not an automatic salvation. It's not a global thing that just Christ did it for everyone and now everyone goes to heaven. It's something where every person has to make that decision and say, yes, I want that blood applied to my sin debt. I want to be cleansed by what Christ did. I believe in what he has done on the cross, and I'm putting my faith in him. So you take that live goat, and he would confess over that live goat the iniquities of the children of Israel. Now, he's not saying, you know, and so-and-so over here, he did this sin. So-and-so over there, he did that sin. But he's saying, you know, we have forsaken your law. We have raised up idols. He's going on, he's speaking about the different types of sins that were committed. And I can imagine that he was wanting to make sure he covered them all as he, before sending that goat out into the wilderness, by hand of a fit man, a man that was in good shape, could take that goat well out into the wilderness. In verse 23, we read about him then taking off those garments. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. So he would wash himself. We think about our heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, knew no sin, but he was made sin for us, as the scripture says. He didn't have to go through any any washing to make himself pure. He was sinless. But this, the earthly priest, they would wash themselves. In verse 24, we see that, and on down, we see that the high priest would then offer up a burnt offering. Let's pick up verse 24. He shall wash the flesh of his water in the holy place, and put off his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. So in this passage, it just doesn't lay out for us exactly what those offerings were, but if you want to hold your place there, you can take a look at Numbers chapter 29, verse 8. This offering is laid out for us here. We'll read verses 7 and 8. So Numbers 29, verses 7 and 8. And you shall have on the 10th day of the 7th month an holy convocation, and you shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work therein, but you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savor, one bullock, one ram, 7 lambs of the first year. They shall be unto you without blemish. So we have the same configuration offered here on the Day of Atonement. That was the same configuration that was offered on that, the eighth day, if you will, the day following the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. The same numbers given there. And you also notice, back in our text in Leviticus, verse 25, we read that he would also offer at the same time the fat of the sin offerings shall he burn upon the altar. The sin offerings were that bullock and that goat that were slain, and their blood was sprinkled in the holy place. So the priests would take the fat off, and they would include that with the burnt offering there on the altar. And fat burning was representing the sweet-smelling savor. And it represented the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, acceptable worship to God. We have the fat, the smell of the fat, and we also have the incense that represents these things. The prayers of the righteous are called sweet-smelling savors. Even in the Old Testament, we look at Psalms chapter 141, verse 2, where David talks about the odors. We'll read verses 1 and 2. 141, Psalms 141, verses 1 and 2. We read, Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. We look into the New Testament now, into Revelation chapter 8. We have the prayers of the believers. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And when he'd opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the 7 angels which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there were given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Prayers, the incense, these sweet-smelling savors. So the priest would take that fat and add it to the burnt offering, and it would be a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. Now, we are told in Ephesians, if you take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ was a sweet-smelling savor before the Father. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And we know that it was a sweet-smelling savor because the Lord, the Father said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Oh, yes, he did speak that prior to Christ's crucifixion. But it was with the knowledge of what Christ was going to do. The Father was well pleased with the sacrifice that Christ gave on the cross. So we have the fat that was added into this burnt offering. Going back into our text, we also see that in Leviticus chapter 16, that the rest of the bullock and the goat that were sin offering, they were carried outside of the camp. So we pick it up in verse 27. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp. So they were taken outside the camp. Again, pointing to Christ, who was taken outside of Jerusalem till Golgotha. Now let's take a look in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse and also into chapter 10. Again, these were not just empty traditions. You know, this world, it likes to make us think that churches invent traditions to subjugate people, to keep them busy, to create something for them to be fearful of, so that, you know, that these churches can then meet a need. And yes, certainly that does happen in some circles. But true faith does not do that. True faith is not a crutch. True faith is not man-made. True faith is not made to subjugate people through fear. And so the Old Testament is a picture of what Christ was going to do. Just as we think about Luke chapter 24, when Christ spoke to those two on the road to Emmaus, and he pointed out everything to them from Moses and the prophets onward. There's a book I have, it's called The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, and it just points to all these different things about Christ in the Old Testament. So as we look at Hebrews chapter 9, we see that these things were types and figures. And he points to the fact that in Hebrews 9, verse 7, that the high priest had to go in every year with blood. They offered for himself and the errors or the sins of the people. And that the Holy Spirit was using this to signify the way into the holiest of all, which was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, a figure, a type, a picture, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. To the conscience. Let's drop down to verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Jesus can purge our conscience. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks this as well. Hebrews, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. And this is speaking about the inward baptism, of which the water baptism is a type. As we talked about during Sunday school, water baptism is an example of the inward baptism of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ on the cross, his burial, resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection. So the like figure whereunto even baptism death also now saveth, not the putting away the filth of the flesh. That would be, you know, a water baptism. It's not that water baptism, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The answer of a good conscience towards God. Our conscience, once it's been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, it has been purified. We don't have that remembrance of sins. We don't have the guilt associated with our sins. Yes, we do have a remembrance in a sense that we know what we did in the past, but the guilt of it doesn't drag us down because we know that it is under the blood of Christ. We know if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, it is done. It is in the past, and God wants it to stay in the past. He doesn't want us to dwell on it. He doesn't want us to dote on it. Yes, it's good to think on it a time or two here and there so that we are not going to fall back into it. But as far as carrying the guilt of it, that guilt has been taken away. So the blood of bulls and goats could not, Hebrews 9:9, make him that did service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And yet the blood of Jesus Christ does purge our conscience. We read also in verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. One time, not every year, not just a remembrance. See, as the scripture says, that when the high priest went in, it was a remembrance. He was saying, yes, we have sinned, please forgive us. But when Jesus Christ came, he washed away the sins of those that would put their trust in him. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Again, when we think about this verse here, we understand that Jesus Christ is the only mediator. You know, we've looked at some of this a number of times as we studied the book of Revelation, but there are some faiths that put an emphasis on Mary and believe that Mary is a co-redemptress, that she also is a mediator. And I mean, what a blessed thing for her to have born Jesus Christ. But at the same time, she has no power. She was one of us. She had a fallen, sinful body like one of us. She had no power to be a mediator alongside Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only mediator. Verse 15 says, he is the mediator of the New Testament, nobody else. Verse 16, for where a testament is, you think of will and testament, there must also be the necessity by the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. A will and testament is kind of in a, you might say, a cryogenic state. It's there, but it doesn't actually get executed until that person passes, the testator. Verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. In that first, the law, the Old Testament, it was dedicated with blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It is therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's not just in the Holy of Holies. He's in heaven, there in the presence of God for us. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often be suffered from since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. And upon them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. It says they're the sins of many. You might say, well, why does it say the sins of many when in other places it tells us that he died for the sins of the whole world? Well, we know the unfortunate truth that so many will not accept the free gift of salvation. And so, unfortunately, his blood is not applied to their sins. It's their choice. And we see here, and unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Do you look for him? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Are you looking for his return? Chapter 10, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. It was just a shadow of good things to come. It wasn't the end all be all. And yet, you know, for the Jewish people, they are still stuck in their mind, still in the law. Now they've adapted it. They believe that they no longer need to offer up sacrifices since they have no temple, they have no tabernacle, they have no Holy of Holies and Ark of the Covenant. But they are still stuck in the Orthodox, particularly in the law. But it was a shadow of good things to come. And not the very image of the things. Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. If that was all there was with those sacrifices, it wouldn't make them perfect. But those sacrifices, as I said, were as an IOU towards what Christ was going to do. Now, if Christ didn't come, then they would be in trouble. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Those sacrifices, they were just pointing to Jesus Christ. You know, in Nehemiah, in our text, when they did not perform the Day of Atonement, later in that month, they spent time in sackcloth and ashes. We can take a look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting. Remember how on the first day they were sorrowful when they heard the word of God preached? And then Nehemiah and the priests, they said, Don't be sorrowful. This is a good day. Well, they held off their sorrow, and they waited until after the Feast of Tabernacles. And then we see that they're assembled with fasting, with sackcloths and earth upon them. That's a sign of sorrow. That's a sign of repentance. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood in their place and read in the book of the law of God, the Lord their God, one fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. I read that each of these fourth parts would likely have been 3 hours. And so they would read the book of the law, those 3 hours. They would spend 3 hours confessing their sins. Can you imagine? You know, you think about when Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Saul said, "Oh, I've brought these sheep from the Amalekites so we can offer sacrifices to God," even though he knew he was not supposed to bring any of them back. And Samuel said, "God is more interested in obedience than the sacrifice of animals." And Jesus, here we read about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 6. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure." That's not the end-all, be-all. That was just a stopgap. And so back in Nehemiah, I think it was very appropriate what they did. They were not able to offer up the Day of Atonement, but instead they had true, heartfelt contrition. They got before the God, before the Lord on their face. They put on sackcloth and ashes and earth upon their heads, and they confessed their sins. That was meaningful what they did there. Of course, that was not the way of salvation. That was not. It was still through Jesus Christ, who was yet to come. Going back into Hebrews, he says in verse 8, above, Hebrews 10, 8, "Above, and when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." Once for all. He only had to do it one time. For all, and every, and not only for all of my sins, all your sins, but all the sins of those that would put their trust in him. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." Quoting out of Psalms, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Don't you love the fact that God remembers our sins and iniquities no more? Psalms 103 speaks about how he has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. So far hath he removed our transgressions from him. And that only happens when we repent of being a sinner, ask his forgiveness, put our trust in Christ. That's the only time that those sins are forgiven. It's, again, to clarify so that we don't get the idea that the blood of Christ was sprinkled on every single person, and that there'll be atheists in heaven. There won't be. It's only those that put their faith in Jesus Christ. "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Are your sins forgiven? Are they washed whiter than snow? Do you have that home in heaven? Do you have a high priest in heaven right now? I hope the answer is yes. And then as a believer, are you keeping that relationship tender with that heavenly priest? Are you excited about what he has done for you? As we think about this Day of Atonement, yes, that was a short-term thing that they did in the Old Testament, but then we've got Jesus Christ. Once for all, he died to take away our sins, to cast them far away. Have you got sins in the past that you're still upset about, that you've not yet allowed yourself to forgive yourself over? You know, we have a duty to get reconciled with God, to have forgiveness of all of our sins, and then we have to let those go. Sometimes some of those sins, they rear their ugly head, and sometimes people it'll derail them. But these sins, they are forgiven, they're forgotten, they're washed, they're cleansed. And as believers, we're supposed to stay away from them, not to resurrect the old sinful nature. Ask Brother Kuiper to come this time with a closing song of invitation. I'm so glad that my sins have been washed away, that I have a home in heaven, that I have a heavenly high priest who once for all washed away my sins.
Turn to 252, hymn 252. We'll stand and sing, Only Trust Him. Sing all three verses, standing as we sing.
Father, we come before you, and Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that you made by sending your only Son to die on the cross for our sins, so that he could be the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He could fulfill it. He could finish it, the completer of it. Lord, we thank you that we are no longer, we're not still offering the blood of bullocks and goats, lambs, but that we can access the blood of Christ. We can have our conscience sprinkled. Lord, we can have knowledge that our sins are forgiven. That we don't have to have a remembrance of these sins year by year, but they are washed. They are white. We are whiter than snow. You've cast those sins far as the east is from the west. Lord, I pray if there's someone here that's never trusted you as their Savior, that they would put their faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, would seek your forgiveness and turn. We pray that each one of us would have this assurance and knowledge that we have done that. Lord, we ask that you would go before us as we have a time of fellowship now. We pray that you would speak to our hearts and help us to edify one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming, and may the Lord bless you. And we're going to have a time of testimony this afternoon. And so what we're going to do is we're going to come back at about 1:45 to do some testimonies for some that are getting baptized. Then we'll have a message, and then we're going to have to take the Lord's Supper. So I'm sorry I neglected to put that in the bulletin about Lord's Supper, but it is the first Sunday in the month, so I encourage you to spend some time thinking on that. Okay, you are dismissed.